It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome to the broadcast. Matthew Arnold here. Great to have you along on this Friday the 13th. A rainy Friday the 13th here in Southern California. And so I'm sending in the program via Skype today and hoping that the atmospheric conditions do not cause us any trouble. Send up a little prayer for that intention. Also, for those of you, my condolences if you suffer from triskaidekaphobia, which of course is fear of the number 13. Friday the 13th, traditionally considered kind of an unlucky day for a number of reasons. For one thing, it was back in the year 1314 on October the 13th, which was a Friday, that the Templars in France were all arrested. And that's why Friday the 13th has considered to be an unlucky day when probably the most powerful religious order in the Catholic Church could fall victim to temporal authority in that massive a scale. Also, the number 13, because that was the number of our Lord and the apostles at the Last Supper. And of course, the Last Supper is the beginning of the Passion. So it was often considered to be unlucky to have 13 at a dinner party. So the number 13, don't be afraid. Do not suffer from triskaidekaphobia. Just a number. Okay. Today, we are going to talk about a number of things. There is an old saying, tempus fugit, memento mori. Time flies, remember death. Lent is a time to reflect on the four last things, of which death is the first: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And I think for some people that might sound a little morbid, but it is well to remember that such meditation was the constant practice of the great saints of the church. Even Francis of Assisi, who's so well known as a joyful saint. You know, if you look at the classic paintings of Saint Francis, you will notice always that somewhere in the picture there will be a human skull. And that's because Saint Francis always had Sister Death before him. He meditated daily on the last things. He always was preparing for death. And of course, this may be something of a silver lining in the midst of the COVID-19 outbreak, this coronavirus scare that is affecting all of our lives so dramatically right now, is that it gives us, and especially in this penitential time of year, a good reason to reflect on death and reflect on the fact that coronavirus notwithstanding, death comes for us all. And the church recommends this meditation really above all else, because preparation for death, you know, death holds no terror for someone who is in the state of grace, someone who has this relationship, the sacramental relationship, especially with our Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the words of St. Paul from 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Or Philippians 1:21. For me, St. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because death for the person in the state of grace means eternal beatitude. It's to spend eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the very presence of God. So naturally, we all want to go to heaven. But as Catholics, we know that if you die in a state of grace, but not in a state of perfection, your soul is going to spend some time in the cleansing fires of purgatory before entering into eternal beatitude. So today we're going to talk about why we believe in purgatory, what we believe about purgatory, and if it is possible to avoid going there. In fact, is there some guaranteed, some infallible way to avoid purgatory? I'm going to talk about all of that and more later in the program. And as promised last week, because this is something that we're going to, I wanted to talk about last week, but things expanded sort of beyond my control. So we'll be doing that this week. Also, later in the program, we're going to be speaking with Mr. Michael Whitcraft of the American Society for Tradition, Family, and Property. You might remember, I think about 3 weeks ago, the last time Mr. Whitcraft joined us, they were preparing for a protest of the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress, which is the largest, arguably the most influential, and unfortunately one of the most heterodox of such gatherings in the United States. So later in the program, Mr. Whitcraft will join us for a report on the Congress itself and talk about what form their protest took and what was the reaction of the public, and why it is that some Catholics consider this kind of action to be so important. So Mr. Michael Whitcraft coming up in our third segment. But first, as always, we are going to take a look at the readings and the proper prayers for this coming Sunday in the extraordinary form of the Mass. It's the third Sunday of Lent. Traditionally, it is referred to as Oculi Sunday. Oculi, from the first words of the Introit. Which, by the way, this coming Sunday's Mass, the Introit contains a prayer of a soul that's anxious to be freed from the snares of sin. This, again, this preparation for death, one of the things that it helps to encourage in us is to want to be free from sin. And it's taken from Psalm 24, "My eyes," hence Oculi, which is Latin for "my eyes," "my eyes are ever towards the Lord. For he shall pluck my feet out of the snare. Look thou upon me and have mercy upon me, for I am alone and poor. To thee, O Lord, have I lifted up my soul. In thee, O God, I put my trust. Let me not be ashamed." And then the collect for this coming Sunday, the opening prayer. "We beseech thee, Almighty God, regard the prayers of thy humble servants and stretch forth in our defense the right hand of thy majesty. Through Christ our Lord. Amen." I can't imagine a better prayer in this time of trial, in the with the news about the coronavirus, and also in this time of preparation for death, and most especially preparation for eternal life, for the coming of Easter. You know, these are kind of the dog days of Lent, and if you've given something up for Lent, or if you're fasting or abstaining, or you've tried to embrace some positive thing like going to daily Mass or whatever, there's obviously a lot of roadblocks. Satan's throwing a lot of stumbling blocks at us right now. And these are when you start to, the days when you start to feel the pinch of Lent, when it starts getting more difficult to live up to that Lenten sacrifice. And so we cry out to God and we prepare for a little respite in the next week, where we're going to have Laetare Sunday. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But next up, the epistle for this week's Mass in the Extraordinary Form. It's taken from Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 9. "Brethren, be ye therefore followers of God as most dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath delivered himself for us, an oblation and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweetness. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not so much as be named among you as becometh saints, or obscenity, or foolish talking, or scurrility, which is to no purpose, but rather giving of thanks. For know ye this, and understand that no fornicator, nor unclean, nor covetous person, which is a serving of idols, hath inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the anger of God upon the children of unbelief. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For you were heretofore darkness, but now a light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and justice and truth." It's a powerful epistle. St. Paul here is declaring it the duty of every Christian first to walk in love. And that's the kind of thing, you know, we hear a lot about that sort of thing these days, don't we? You want to walk in love. But true love means to will the good of the other. True love means to not offend God or neighbor. And so he tells us that it is our duty as Christians to abstain from fornication and impurity, from equivocal or immodest speech. And he tells us in rather, you know, no uncertain terms, that anyone who is addicted to these vices will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. See, now is the time to overcome these things in our life. And so we need to ask the Lord to free our hearts from all of these inordinate desires, especially for temporal goods and temporal pleasures, which Paul says is the serving of idols, right? That's to be all concerned about temporal things, material things, and sensual pleasure is a form of idolatry. And so he asks us to have a childlike fear of God, to guard our tongues, to keep us away from foolish and sinful actions and foolish and sinful words. All right. And you know what? I'm going to save the gospel for the next segment, which is coming right up. It is about Jesus and the casting out of the dumb devil. And there's so much in this gospel that comes up in this coming Sunday. Not only the accusation that Christ is casting out devils by the power of the devil, which is a blasphemy, but also that, you know, that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Also, what is the dumb devil, that devil of dumbness, and how does that figure influence our lives today? And also, there is a very special part of this gospel about the Blessed Virgin Mary and also about purgatory, which we're going to talk about coming up. So all of those things and more coming up here on Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. So I want you to stick with us. We'll be right back with the gospel for this Sunday. Also going to be talking about purgatory and our interview with Michael Whitcraft. All that coming up on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. Male and female he created them. According to Pope St. John the 23rd, it is not true that some human beings are by nature superior and others inferior. All human beings are equal in their natural dignity. May God help us to look upon everyone as a person created in his image and likeness and treat everyone the same without favoritism or prejudice.
Help the Helpless, a Minnesota St. Paul nonprofit organization chaired by Father of Tyr and volunteers, is humbly asking you for your kind support to help the poor and the handicapped children in India and Ecuador. Through financial support from the Help of the Helpless benefactors, the children are provided with clothing, food, education, shelter, and the teachings of the Catholic Church. The mission is to help children thrive and become self-sufficient young adults leading productive lives. We also provide aid to poor families in Ecuador with food baskets, medicines, medical assistance, and help with funeral needs for the deceased. The work in India is done by Father Antonio's organization, St. Mary's. In Ecuador, the work is being done by the Servant Sisters of the Home of Mother. You can call us at 877-762-8857. To learn more, please visit our website, www.helpthehelpless.org. God bless you.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, welcome back to the broadcast. Great to have you along here on Happy Hour, here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Coming up, the gospel for this Sunday's upcoming Mass in the Extraordinary Form, the third Sunday of Lent. The Gospel is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. At that time, Jesus was casting out a devil, and the same was dumb. And when he had cast out the devil, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes were in admiration at it. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And others, tempting, asked of him a sign from heaven. But he, seeing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation, and house upon house shall fall. And if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that through Beelzebub I cast out devils. Now if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, doubtless the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his court, those things are in peace which he possesseth. But if a stronger than he come upon him and overcome him, he will take away all his armor wherein he trusted, and will distribute his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through places without water, seeking rest. And not finding, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And entering in, they dwell there. And the last state of that man becometh worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd lifted up her voice, said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the paps that gave thee suck. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. So much going on in this Gospel passage. First, the fact that Jesus could, in fact, drive out devils was something that his enemies could not deny. But as they also absolutely refused to recognize his divinity and his divine power, they were forced to maintain that he was in league with the prince of devils, and it was by that power that he cast them out. But Jesus, of course, understood that they didn't speak from conviction, from real belief, but just from sheer malice. And so he proceeds to show, first off, the self-contradiction of their interpretation of these events, and that even so, they have to confess that Satan's kingdom is coming to an end, and that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Because Christ cast out the devil by his divine power, and he showed the Jews how he didn't cast out devils by Beelzebub. So he begins with the parable of the strong man, in which he explains to them that the kingdom of Satan cannot stand if one evil spirit is cast out by another. And then he points to their own children. He says, by whom do your own children cast out devils? Because some of them were enabled to cast out devils by the power that they had received from God. You remember the incident in Mark chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, where John comes to Jesus and he says to him, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name who followeth not us, and we forbade him. But Jesus says, Do not forbid him, for there is no man that doth a miracle in my name and can soon speak ill of me. All right, so there were Jews who were not amongst his disciples who were casting out demons in his name. He's going, so by whose power is that happening? And then, of course, we have the entire example of his whole life and his works, all of which was in direct opposition to the evil one. And then finally, we see the casting out of the dumb devil, the devil that made the person mute. But this dumb devil is also a figure of the influence, diabolical influence in our lives, by which, you know, through a false shame, not a healthy shame, but a false shame, would keep us out of confession because of human respect, because you're ashamed to confess the sin to a priest, and it would keep you out of confession altogether, or would compel you to hide some sin from the priest. That this is diabolical in origin, and so something that we need to remember. We need to be humble, and get into the confessional and just be brief and be brutal in regard to our sins. You know, this Lent, I would suggest that we ask Jesus, who is the conqueror of this dumb devil, to strengthen us. And so if we should have the misfortune to sin against his holy commandments, that we would have the courage courage to overcome any kind of false shame and confess our sins with sincerity and with humility. You know, in this passage, as in so many others, Jesus shows himself to be our leader in the spiritual battle, and that with his help, we can overcome the arms of the devil, namely, you know, our own evil inclinations, our concupiscence, our idleness, bad company, bad books and TV shows and websites, and of course, human respect. You know, may our Lord grant that we would never relapse into sin, but continue to serve him with perseverance. And finally, the last lines of this gospel give us the praise of the woman in the crowd for the Blessed Virgin Mary. Right? Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. You know, some of our separated brethren misinterpret our Lord's response when he says, rather, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. And the problem here, of course, is the vagaries of the English language, because that word rather, that's the one that hangs them up. You know, that word has a number of meanings in English. It can indicate preference, right? I would prefer this rather than that. It can also mean on the contrary. You say this, but rather something else, right? On the contrary, it's something else. And it could also mean very, or, you know, from verily, meaning truly or indeed, right? It's a very hot day. You would say it's a rather hot day. That means it's a very hot day. It's truly a hot day. Someone says, oh, you know, isn't tennis just wonderful? And everyone says, oh, rather, right? Obviously, we don't really use that language that much anymore outside of English, you know, plays. But the point is made that it means yes, indeed. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that that's what our Lord meant? And really, it comes down to the very first word he says. She says, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the nurse, the breast that nursed thee. And he says, yay. That means yes. Yes, rather. Yes, indeed. Yes, truly. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. See, he's actually reiterating what St. Elizabeth says in Luke 1:45. Blessed art thou that hast believed, because those things shall be accomplished that were spoken to thee. Right? Those who, because she's heard the word of God and keeps it. And then Mary launches into the Magnificat, where she says, all generations will call me blessed. You know, Bishop Eustace Necht, in his practical commentary on Holy Scripture, had this to say. He said, Jesus confirmed the woman's praise of Mary by responding, in essence, yes, blessed is my mother, not merely because she gave birth to me and nursed me, but still more because she believed and obeyed the word of God. And in like manner, you also can become blessed if you receive and obey my words. In this way, the pious woman who praised the mother of Jesus is a figure of the Catholic Church. Right? The Catholic Church, whose children love and honor and bless the mother of God. So our Lord, you know, in answering this holy person, this pious woman, said that all of those who are blessed, for all of those are blessed who hear the word of God and keep it. But nobody, either among the angels or men, nobody ever had a faith so great. Nobody had virtues so many as the Mother of Christ. And that is why her throne in heaven is above the thrones of the angels and the saints, and why her throne in heaven is next to that of her divine Son. And we see that by this pious woman's praise, Mary's own prophetic words that she sang in the Magnificat are partially fulfilled. Behold, all generations shall call me blessed. All right, there's one other thing here in this gospel. Because, you know, when I look at the gospel, this particular incident is related in all of the synoptics. So it's in Luke's version is what we're reading today, but it's also in Matthew and in Mark. And in Matthew's version of the events in today's gospel, when the Pharisees say, this man casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, our Lord says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand, right? That's all the same. And he tells the parable of the strong man. And then he says, he that is not with me is against me, and that he that gathereth not with me scattereth, All that's the same. But then he concludes, Matthew records these words. He says, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that shall speak against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. And those words show two important things. Number one, some modern theologians aside, there is a hell and we can go there. Because if there are sins that can't be forgiven, either in this world or the next, then there has to be a state of everlasting punishment. Therefore, he says in Mark's version, in Mark 3:29, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost shall never have forgiveness, but shall be guilty of an everlasting sin. Right? This is the unforgivable sin that they talk about. And we understand, the Catholic Church has always understood this unforgivable sin, this sin against the Holy Spirit, as the sin of final impenitence, that you refuse the God's offer of mercy to the very end, right? That you refuse the prompting. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the gift of faith. And if you refuse that gift, if you refuse to be forgiven, right? And really this, that sin, it comes down to you. God gives us the grace. Everyone was redeemed by Christ's death on the cross, but salvation is about cooperating with the grace that was won on the Holy Cross and is communicated to the world through the sacraments of the church. Okay, so that's number one. There's a hell, and we can go there. Number two is the existence of purgatory, which we're going to talk about later in today's program. And we know that from our Lord's words that the sins against the Holy Ghost shall be forgiven, quote, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Right, so the fathers of the church rightly conclude that certain sins will be forgiven in the world to come. Okay, so there can't be any forgiveness of sin in heaven because nothing sinful can enter there at all. And in hell, forgiveness of sins is impossible because the damned can't, they're incapable of amendment. Therefore, there must be a middle state between heaven and hell. That middle state is purgatory, where the soul is cleansed from venial sins and where satisfaction is made for sins already forgiven. And we're going to talk about that more later. Coming up in the next segment, our interview with Michael Whitcraft. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time, because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Attention VMPR listeners. We've talked at length about the attack on our youth through popular culture media, but what if I told you there was someone trying to make a difference? The newest novel, Britfield and the Lost Crown, by C.R. Stewart, is reaching schools across America and sharing Christian morals alongside great storytelling. What if I told you that this mission needs your help? To reach more children, Britfield and the Lost Crown need funding for their ongoing book tour. If you're interested in making a difference, if you're interested in buying the book, or are curious and want more information, go to BritfieldInstitute.org. That's BRITFIELD Institute.org or email media@Britfield.com. Help open up the world of Britfield and the Lost Crown to people everywhere.
Buy buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites The Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, welcome back to Happy Hour. Matthew Arnold here with you. And next up, we have a special guest with us, Mr. Michael Whitcraft of the American Society for Tradition, Family, and Property. You might remember the last time that Mr. Whitcraft joined us was just a few weeks ago, and he was preparing for a protest of the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. And I mentioned at the top of the show that is, in my understanding, the largest, arguably the most influential, and unfortunately one of the most heterodox gatherings of that type in the United States. So we're going to get a follow-up today, ask about how things went. But first, I'd like to welcome to the program Mr. Michael Whitcraft. Michael, are you with us?
Yes, sir, I am. How are you doing, Matthew?
I'm very well. Thank you very much. Just for the benefit of those who maybe didn't hear the last program, I wonder if you could give us just a couple of seconds on what TFP is and what they're about.
Absolutely. We are an organization that was founded very much in face of a moral crisis that shakes all of modern society. And you know, especially with your listeners, I don't think I need to go into any details about what constitutes that moral crisis. Pick up the newspaper any day and you'll see it. So we're an organization that is founded to fight against that moral crisis from a Catholic perspective, through education and direct action. So we do a lot of publishing, okay, a lot of public speaking. You were going to say something, Matthew?
Oh, no, go ahead.
Okay. Well, that's pretty much what I had to say. Direct action, also things like this protest we did at the REC a couple weeks ago, signature petition drives, things of that nature.
All right. Well, speaking of the Religious Education Congress, can you tell us, kind of what form the protest took and, how things went and what was the reaction of the people there?
Absolutely. Yeah. The protest was very simple. We try to, whenever we're protesting something, the first thing we try to address is the rights of God that are being violated at that. So we started out the event with 15 decades of the Rosary with a banner that was discussing the different problems that there were at the conference itself, so that people driving by knew what we were praying the rosary about. Mm-hmm. During this rosary, we were distributing flyers, which gave an idea of what was going on at the conference. And the attendance of the dangers that are there. So after I'm sorry, Matthew.
It's all right. I was wondering just what people who were there, how they reacted.
Well, that's a very interesting thing. I was very happy with the reaction, because the primary reaction on almost everybody was suspicion. And I think that's very healthy at an event like this, because you had other people handing out flyers in favor of women priests. You had Protestants protesting the Catholic Church. So right at the start out, there was suspicion. And after you spoke to them a little bit, we had a lot of support. Obviously, we met with a lot of the people that were in favor of a lot of the heterodox things going on there. And of course, they were not quite as friendly as the others. But by and large, we got some suspicion followed by support and curiosity, you know, wanting to know why we were out there and what the problem with the conference was. Which is
very good.
You can expect, I think. Yeah.
Right. And, maybe you can take just a minute. I know that you actually, after the protest was over, you attended the Congress or went inside as an attendee. And I'm wondering, is it still kind of business as usual in regard to the heterodoxy?
Well, I did not attend it, but I did read at length about the different speakers, and it was bit as heterodox as it's ever been. You even have a Dr. Megan McKenna who goes there all the time. She's even spoken in favor of abortion. One thing that was, really bad. One thing that was very terrible this year is they had an art exhibit in the central hall that was put on by an ex-Jesuit who's a homosexual artist. And I don't mean to blaspheme on your show, Matthew, forgive me, but he was so bad. One of his artistic works he entitled Sodomite Christ. So
that's
the kind of thing that was prevalent even in the main hall this year.
Wow. Also, I mean, I know that that TFP is kind of persona non grata at this event, and you're in good company. There's a number of very good ministries that are not allowed to participate because of their their stance or because of their orthodoxy, really. But I mean,
including our friend Terry Barber, yes.
right. But that's not true in the reverse, though, is it? I mean, apparently these various ministries that are calling for things that the church. Church can't. Yeah, I mean, like the women priest thing. It's outside the power of the church to change the matter and form of the sacraments, and yet that sort of thing is still allowed to go on within the Congress itself. Isn't that correct?
That is correct. And in fact, this year I was able to speak with some of the women who were promoting women priesthood. And one of them I approached, I said, look, you cannot be a priest. She was there with a Roman collar on, and I didn't notice that she had a pectoral cross also. So she said, no, I'm not a priest. I'm a bishop.
Oh, well, of
so
course.
At that point, I thought, well, okay, you're a bishop, Your Excellency. But, you know, that's kind of the tone of it. You know, it's not a very serious argument being made. It's just an emotional thing with no basis on anything concrete.
Right. Has things stepped up? I mean, was anything, I know that you've done these protests over a number of years, and was anything different this year than in years past?
Well, one of the things that was different that I was very happy to see is for several years, there's been a Protestant group that desecrates a statue of Our Lady to provoke Catholics there. And they did not show up this year. So that was a,
that's a good thing.
Bonus. Another thing that was kind of curious this year was we had security guards very, very protective of the property line for us. In years past, we've been able to walk and distribute our literature anywhere we want. Well, this year, they kept us right on the edge of the property line and didn't allow us to go where the big crowds were. So we were getting a trickle of people. We got out about 1,500 flyers. What was curious was later, I went into the grounds just to see the atmosphere and whatnot. And they even had Protestant groups in the middle of the convention center that they were allowing to distribute flyers. So I'm very curious. They were very selective in who, you know, in the name of freedom of speech, they were allowing certain people to distribute their literature. But apparently some speech was not to be given freedom to be heard.
Right. Well, it sounds to me then there's a concern that you're, message was going to resonate with people, if they were allowing, other protesters.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely.
Finally, why is it, I mean, TFP, you mentioned that, you're battling the crisis and you do that with through education, through literature, public speaking, a lot of publishing, that sort of thing. But when it comes to the protest, why is it important? Why do you guys feel it important? To be boots on the ground at the very, right at the places, and why is it important to be involved in protests like this?
Very, very good question. I'm glad you asked that, Matthew. I think it's very, very important, first of all, to stand up for the rights of God in a world where everybody is willing to stand up for anything but that. You know, our Lord said, "He who confesses me before man, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." And if I could just add two Lenten ideas to that as well, I'll be brief.
Go ahead.
What's your analysis of the gospel? And, you know, it is the gospel for the third week of Lent. And what was it that the devil was doing? It was striking people dumb.
Mm-hmm.
So I think another thing reflecting on that, that we can pray is that we never fail to speak out when it is time for us to speak out. I think that's another thing that fits very well with the gospel of this Sunday. And another thing I'd like to share with you is a prayer or a reflection that our founder, Professor Plinio Correa de Oliveira, used to give about why direct action is important. And he linked it to the role of Saint Veronica at the Passion. Because what is it essentially that Saint Veronica did? She went out and she confronted the crowds. She was a public witness to her faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if instead of going out and confronting the crowd, she had stayed in her house and prayed and done penance in reparation for what was going on, that would have been a very admirable deed. But the church would not have ended up with Saint Veronica. And our Lord rewarded her for standing up, for confronting the people, by giving her one of the most precious relics in the history of the church.
Right.
But I think that's very much a good Lenten thing. And of course, unless you're out there trying to reach out to people, you have much less of a capacity to bring them to the truth, to let them see exactly what's wrong with what's going on and whatever it is that we're protesting. So also it's very charitable. It's an act of charity to try to lead people to the truth in a face-to-face manner.
Right. That's in Paul's epistle that we walk in love, and that is true. Love to will the good for the other, and the greatest good, of course, is to know the truth and go to heaven.
Amen. Absolutely, Matthew. I couldn't agree more.
All right. Any parting shot before we go?
I think we've covered it all, Matthew. I want to again thank you for having me on again.
Oh, it's always a pleasure.
Thank you for being.
How can folks get to find out more about you guys and what you do?
We have a very information-rich website, which is tfp.org. And this is a little bit confusing, but we also have opened up a section of our website directly for the work in California and my work in Hawaii. So if that part of the website isn't very populated yet.
All right. Well, Michael, thank you so much for being with us, and God bless you and your work. And I look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you, Matthew. Absolutely.
All right.
Thank you again, Matthew.
You bet. Okay, we'll be right back with lots more Happy Hour talking about purgatory when we come back right after this.
Christ's message of love, mercy, and compassion is for all of humanity. The Last Days, a live passion play being performed in Los Angeles, is an opportunity to get up close and personal with Jesus Christ during this season of Lent. Hi, I'm Maria Vargo, and I play Mary, Jesus's mother, and I'm here with a special invitation for you to join us at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Koreatown on April 4th, April 5th, and Good Friday, April 10th. For tickets and more information, go to our website, www.thelastdayspassionplay.com. If you are not able to attend in person, please consider supporting this ministry by making a donation that will help ensure Christ's message is brought to the world through the arts. For more info, go to www.thelastdayspassionplay.com. And please find, follow, and share us on Instagram at The Last Days of Jesus and Facebook at The Last Days of Jesus Passion Play. God bless you, and thank you so much.
In 1 Corinthians 13:13, St. Paul says, "So there abide faith, hope, and love, these three." According to St. Ignatius of Antioch, faith is the beginning, and love is the end. And God is the two of them brought into unity. Then comes everything else that makes up a Christian. May God grant that we may attain all the virtues that make for authentic followers of His Son.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour. Talking about purgatory here in our final segment. We mentioned that in the gospel today, our Lord said that, Matthew's version of the gospel that we read for the upcoming Sunday in Extraordinary Form, in Matthew's version that he says that he intimates that there are sins that can be forgiven in the next life. And that is why we see in the book of Maccabees in the Old Testament, Maccabees 12:46, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Also, our good Lord tells us, he admonishes us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Spiritual perfection is the goal of the Christian. And this is important because, as St. John writes in the Apocalypse, there shall not enter into heaven anything defiled, anything unclean. And so what happens if you should die in a state of grace, but not in that state of perfection? Well, that is what purgatory is about. Purgatory is the state in which souls suffer for a time, those souls that either die with venial sins or who have not satisfied for the temporal punishment due for sin. See, because there is temporal punishment due for sin. I often talk about this, people have trouble with the concept. I say it's like if I tell my children, don't play ball in the house because you'll break a lamp, and they play ball in the house and they break the lamp, I'm going to forgive them, of course, but I'm going to make them pay for the lamp in one way or another. They are going to suffer some punishment for, disobeying me and for the damage that they have caused. So punishment is due for sin, temporal punishment, punishment in time. So a mortal sin, a grave sin deliberately entered into, deserves an eternal punishment. But a venial sin, just a temporal punishment. So in the sacrament of penance, when we go to confession, that remits the guilt of the sin. That remits the eternal punishment that's due for a mortal sin, but not all of the temporal punishment that is due for sin, whether it be mortal or venial. So temporal punishment that's due for sin can only be satisfied in time. So that means in this life, we can satisfy the temporal punishment through making satisfaction. If you stole some money, you give it back or whatever. But also through good works, like going to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, receiving the sacraments, almsgiving, prayer, spiritual and corporal works of mercy, all right? And of course, indulgences, which we'll be talking about. So, and the Bible tells us there's a purgatory. I've already mentioned the book of Maccabees, where it says it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Or in 1 Corinthians, where St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3:15, where he says, if any man's work burn, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet only as by fire, or only as through fire. Our Lord says that you will be confined until you have paid the last penny. Okay? So souls that are sent to purgatory have to remain there until the justice of God is satisfied. Right? We've experienced his mercy here. We wouldn't be in there in the first place. But then there is satisfaction for the justice of God. And this is also really a great mercy, that there is a way to satisfy for this. Because we talk about, what about the deathbed conversion? What about someone who has lived a reprobate life and done a great deal of ill during his life? And on his deathbed, he sincerely repents. right? And let's say he even, you know, he receives the last rites. He repents of his sins. He confesses. He receives the Holy Eucharist, the Viaticum, and then he dies. Does he get to just enter right into the presence of God? You know, even though just because of a, you know, a good few minutes? Well, of course not, because although through God's mercy, the eternal punishment has been removed from those sins, he still will have the temporal punishment, right? And this is important, unless, of course, he gets baptized on his deathbed, but that I do not recommend. I don't recommend waiting until you're in extremis to get baptized. Okay, and this is all important to remember, that souls in purgatory suffer willingly, because the souls in purgatory, we call them the poor souls because they failed to make satisfaction during their lifetime, but they suffer willingly because they know they are going to heaven. And this is something to think about. Now, wouldn't it be better, though, if we could avoid purgatory altogether? And yes, that's the universal call to holiness. In Middle Ages, it was called the quest for Christian perfection. All right, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the first and best means of avoiding purgatory is to remove the cause, the manifest cause which sent us there in the first place, and that's sin. Now, of course, it's not easy to refrain from all sin, I mean, even small sins. But every Catholic Christian, you know, through frequenting the sacraments, through cooperating with God's grace in your life, through prayer, you can abstain easily from mortal sin. You do not have to commit mortal sins. And secondly, we can all of us avoid deliberate venial sins. You know, it's an awful thing to offend God, but it's much worse to offend God deliberately. See, deliberation intensifies the malice of sin, and it offends God much more than a fault of weakness or a sin that's committed when we're off our guard, right? If you holler a profanity because you've hit your thumb with a hammer, you know, that's very different than, you know, deciding to steal something, you know, and making that decision and then doing it, following through on it. So a deliberate falsehood, much worse than a hasty lie, you know, of a convenience or of excuse, you know. And you know what's worse would be a lie that results from the habit of lying. See, when sins become habitual and harden into vices, that's much worse. And this is one of those things, because I think of the therapeutic nature of our society, that even members of the priesthood have fallen into this idea that, well, people that are addicted get a pass. You know, you imagine somebody who's addicted to, whether it's lying or, you know, some other thing, or maybe some worse thing, and goes to confession and says, well, I fell into this sin, and then so I didn't receive communion. You know, this is a situation that actually somebody told me about, you know, that was struggling with something, and that the priest said to him, well, don't refrain from communion, because communion's not a reward for the just, it's medicine for sinners, you know, and you have a compulsion, so you should go to receive communion to get the grace. But obviously, if you go to, you know, I mean, it's difficult to know how much that compulsion would mitigate your guilt, you know. How does it mitigate your responsibility that you would be able to present yourself from communion, even though objectively you're in mortal sin? I would think that that's probably not the best advice, because, you know, clearly it's the long-standing traditional teaching of the church that when a sin has become so habitual that it's hardened into a vice, that's worse. The sin is worse when it proceeds from that than it is, you know, if it's something that's only done, once in a blue moon. So you make a simple and strong resolution. People who have done that have changed their lives, saved themselves from thousands of little sins, all of which have to be satisfied for in this life or the next. And surely these are people that are saving themselves from a long and painful purgatory. And I'm telling you that when it comes to the little sins in your life, when you identify them, when you know them, if you make a conscious effort and constant resolution, and you cooperate with the grace and you receive the sacraments worthily, that God will help you to overcome them. You know, and so if we avoid these three classes of sins, okay, the Christian should avoid mortal sin, obviously, like the plague. That's why Terry and Jesse, at the end of every Terry and Jesse show, what state should we be living in? The state of grace. What state should we not be living in? The state of mortal sin, right? So number one, you avoid mortal sins. Number two, you avoid deliberate or grave venial sins. And number three, you try your very best to avoid habits of sin. To do that makes it, you know, I mean, relatively speaking, easy to atone for our faults, because it will be faults of frailty. Now, obviously, this is the first and most important means of avoiding purgatory. There are others. I think next week we'll talk about penance. And we'll talk about, you know, not just confession, but communion. And also, the one that seems like it ought to be the most obvious, but sometimes is the one that we think about least, and that is asking God. Ask God for the grace. It's almost, it's so simple, but it's almost like a secret. You know, that you want to avoid purgatory, you ask God. You know, he promises us, you know, in a very solemn way in the Holy Scriptures, he'll give us everything that we ask for in prayer if it's good for us, right? And it's perseverance and faith that make those prayers effective. So if we want to avoid those sins, the first thing we have to do is ask God to help us avoid those sins, and ask him to help us to avoid those sins and to make satisfaction, so that we will also be able to avoid purgatory. And the final thing, of course, is those prayers and acts that have been indulgenced by the church. We're going to talk about indulgences next week, how to gain one, what they are, and the benefits of the indulgenced acts and prayers in regard to making satisfaction that will help shorten or even, please God, eliminate our time in purgatory. Shorten it for sure, and that is guaranteed. That is, and you have an infallible assurance of the church that if you die in a state of grace, if you have performed those indulgenced acts, that they will have remitted some or all of the temporal punishment due for sin. Okay, that's it for this week. God bless you and keep you, and you know, make sense and avoid getting sick, and come back next week at the same time. We'll do it all again. And in the meantime, God bless you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.